reading from the book of Acts comes from chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 and verses 1 through 15. Acts chapter 16, starting with verse 1. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days, and on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Amen. You may be seated. Here in Acts 16, we continue with what is commonly called Paul's second missionary journey. This journey took place between the years 49 through 51. So about 2 to 3 years where Paul was on this second missionary journey. There are several significant things that we see from our text in Acts 16 that we will at least in part consider. First, we have new team members that are added, Timothy, and then later it appears that Luke joins this ministry team, and we think of Paul's success as a missionary, if we can use that term. Of course, he was faithful in preaching the gospel. That is the heart of his ministry. But Paul also was able to train others and send them out to the work. So it wasn't just all of Paul's work, it was training those who also would be part of the work. Now we'll look at verse 3 later. An interesting verse. Paul had Timothy circumcised. Why did that happen? Well, we can say in brief it was so that there would not be unnecessary offense and distraction as Paul worked in a very Jewish region. We'll consider that principle later. Now, twice in our text, we also have the Holy Spirit either forbidding Paul or not permitting him to go in a direction that he had planned. So we see divine guidance, sometimes in closing doors and in other cases, opening doors. Paul, throughout his ministry, we can say, was guided and directed, though, of course, he also planned and was strategic in his ministry. Then as we come to the city of Philippi, we can say this is very significant in that the gospel now for the very first time is going to the continent that we know as Europe. This is the first fruits of the gospel going to Europe. and the city of Philippi. And we see God's sovereign power in this, giving opportunity and then in changing hearts. So there are a number of things that we consider. We'll not exhaust this text in any way, but as I thought about this text, as I prayed about it, I wanted to emphasize the theme of perseverance. The theme of perseverance. In that we see Paul and his team returning to areas where they nearly had been killed. They're returning to cities where they had been threatened with death, with bodily harm, and where Paul was almost killed, and yet this did not stop them from their ministry. Now, we don't know all the details about how Paul's plans were stopped by the Holy Spirit, but we can say when Paul's plans were stopped, he looked for other areas to minister. He waited on God's sovereign direction. And so as we consider this text, one of the challenges, you must persevere. You must persevere also where God has placed you, looking for his guidance and sovereign work. Now, this text beautifully divides into three parts, each 5 verses in length. Not an inspired, well, in a sense, an inspired division, though our verse numbers are not. But we'll look then at verses 1 through 5. Timothy joins the ministry team. Then verses 6 through 10, the Macedonian call. Verses 11 through 15, the first gospel ministry in Europe. Lydia hears and believes. She and her household are baptized. So let's begin actually looking at the end of chapter 15. That's where this second missionary journey begins. At the end of Acts 15, we saw last week the contention between Paul and Barnabas that sadly ended in separation. This contention which ended in separation. Paul then chose another godly servant, Silas, as his right-hand man. They were sent out by the church in Antioch, and they traveled by land to visit the cities that previously were reached. That was the first part of the goal. Reach the cities that previously were reached, and some have dated this ministry to the summer of 49, the summer of the year 49. Now we see from verse 41, one of the main goals was to strengthen the churches, to return to these areas where the gospel already had been proclaimed, to continue to encourage them in the truth, to strengthen the churches. This is a theme we've seen already in the book of Acts. We go back to Acts 14:22 and Acts 15:32, and verse 5 says, the churches were strengthened in the faith. So this goal was achieved. Now, there's a lot of geography in this text. Maybe you have a map in the back of your Bibles. You may want to consult that map. There's a lot of detail that is of some significance, at least as we consider Paul's movements. We have reference at the end of chapter 15 to Syria and Cilicia. Syria was the Roman province where the church in Antioch was located. Obviously, there were other cities in that province. Cilicia was the neighboring province to the west. That was the province that included Paul's birthplace of Tarsus and also the city of Derbe. Now, we can only imagine that Paul preached in a number of cities. But the first city that is mentioned by name here is the city of Derbe in Acts 16 and verse 1. They came to Derbe and Lystra. Now remember, Derbe was the city they reached last. It was the furthest city in their missionary journey. But remember, on that first missionary journey, they took a boat and they came around from the west and headed east. Now they're coming from the east, and so Derbe is the first city that was reached. Then from Derbe, the team traveled about 60 miles to Lystra. Now we remember Lystra as the city where Paul was nearly killed, where he was stoned and almost killed. And so this would have been a dangerous place, we can say, for Paul again to return. But what is Luke's focus? It's not on the danger. In fact, his focus here is on Timothy. That's the focus of the opening verses of chapter 16. Timothy joining with Paul and the others who are part of this outreach. Now, one of the questions we might ask is, did Timothy and his family, his mother and grandmother, become believers on Paul's first missionary journey? Well, that's a possibility. We can't say for certain. If you have your scriptures open, you want to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. These books would be written some 15, 16 years later, after this missionary journey. And at the beginning of both of these letters, Paul calls Timothy a son. 1 Timothy 1, 2, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. A son in the faith. And then if you jump to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2, to Timothy, a beloved son. That language would seem to indicate it is through Paul's preaching that he comes to the truth, but that's not necessarily the case, because listen also to 2 Timothy 1, 5. 2 Timothy 1 and then verse 5. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. And Paul also refers to Timothy as having known the scriptures from his early days. Well, we know that Timothy's mother was Jewish. Was she a faithful mother? That's hard to say, because Timothy was never circumcised. So there are a lot of questions that we cannot entirely address. We can ask them, but maybe can't always answer them. But the key is here, this faithful young man, Timothy, joins the ministry. Now, if you remember, Paul's previous ministry in Lystra is found in Acts 14, and we're only given snapshots of the ministry of Paul and at that time Barnabas in these cities. The focus in Acts 14 was first on the healing of a lame man, followed by the citizens of that city thinking Barnabas and Paul were gods. They wanted to offer a sacrifice to them. Paul and Barnabas were successful in stopping them. And then Paul was stoned, nearly dying. And so we can say Luke has not given us an exhaustive chronology of the ministry. We're given these important details. So there was more to Paul's ministry in the city of Lystra, and we see in Acts 14:20 reference to disciples that may well have included Timothy and his mother and grandmother, who gathered around Paul almost dead and helped him back onto his feet and into the city. So Paul had been in Lystra in the year 47. Now, about 2 years later, Paul was back, and in that time, we can say Timothy showed himself to be a faithful young man. I don't think he's a teenager at this point, but he is a young man, a faithful young man. He has a good reputation. He's well spoken of by the brethren at Lystra and Iconium. Then we come to verse 3, which is a challenging verse in light of what we have studied already in Acts 15. Why does Paul have Timothy circumcised? Well, we're given some of the details here. Timothy's father was a Greek. That is, he's not a Jew, and we have no reason to think he was a believer. Nothing is said about Timothy's father in terms of faith or belief. His mother was a Jew, and so Timothy would have been considered a Jew. Doesn't matter if your father is not a Jew, if your mother is a Jew, when you are born, you are considered a Jew. But Timothy never had been circumcised. Was his mother lacking in some of her duties? Again, there are details we don't know. Now, why then, as a young man, ready to join with Paul, is he circumcised? And unbelieving scholars have twisted this text, claiming, well, Paul is contradicting what we would see in the book of Galatians. Paul is contradicting what we see in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, Paul said, if you're called when you're uncircumcised, don't become circumcised. Well, is this a contradiction? And the answer, of course, is not at all. Why is Timothy circumcised? The answer is given in the text. When Paul was ministering in that area, he knew There were Jews in that region who had knowledge of Timothy's family. And Paul did not want any unnecessary distractions or accusations of his work that may well come as Paul was in synagogues and spent time in that area. It's a principle not of compromise. It's a principle of not wanting to cause unnecessary distractions or accusations. John Calvin wrote this: "The circumcising of Timothy was no sacrament, as was that which was given to Abraham and his posterity, but an indifferent ceremony which served only for nourishing of love and not for any exercise of godliness." John Calvin says this was for the nourishing of love. Listen also, and you can turn there if you want, to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's a beautiful principle we see here. How we put this into play, that becomes the great question. But the principle is illustrated very well by Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, starting with verse 19. "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law," not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, "that I might win those who are without law." Do you see that principle there that I think is at play here in Acts 16? Now it's Timothy, not Paul, but Paul is the one who has him circumcised. Now this principle, we might call it contextualization. I think that's the missionary term. This principle has been abused by many in the church. And they use this principle to justify all sorts of ungodliness. There's a website I sometimes check, and it sort of categorizes all the idolatry in the church. There's a church, I don't know where it's located. They had a Harry Potter service. Everyone dressed up in Harry Potter garb and flew around as witches, and this was supposedly a gospel outreach. I know of churches that play Highway to Hell on Easter, AC/DC songs and other just wicked music that's brought in, and this is brought in under the name, well, we try to win all. So this principle, it's very clear in Scripture using it, especially in the modern age, that's where men often justify it, I would say, not in a godly way. Now let me give an example very quickly of how this principle I think was biblically used by Hudson Taylor. If you're familiar with Hudson Taylor, who served in China in the 1800s, he arrived in China as a young man and he made a decision that was controversial at the time. He decided he would live, dress, act as much as possible like a native rather than a fine English gentleman. That was his goal. He dressed then in Chinese clothing. He grew out his hair in a pigtail like the men did at that time. He lived as much like a native. He ate the food of the Chinese rather, again, than living as an Englishman. And it was a great time of testing and it was controversial. Hudson Taylor's ideas did not go along with the flow of the missionary movement at that time. And Taylor was a very difficult man, probably in some sense. But he persevered and he called hundreds of people to go to China. And Taylor saw, well, clothing, that's not the main thing. And if I'm going to reach people, I'm going to dress like the Chinese people. Because he had a great love for the masses, the millions there who were dying without the hope of the gospel. There, I think that's a proper principle that we would see here. So Paul in no way compromised the message of the gospel. And we must then be very careful either not to compromise the message of the gospel. We must also be very careful in the methods that we use, the techniques, the way that we try to reach others. So here we can say, without question, Timothy is circumcised not for any other reason than to prevent needless controversy. It has nothing to do with keeping ceremonial laws for salvation. Now, the focus here is on Paul, but we can also give thanks that Timothy was willing to submit to this, enduring the pain and the discomfort that would certainly come. Later, Paul tells Timothy, this has nothing to do with this incident, but later in 2 Timothy 2:3, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." So Timothy is called, he must submit to this so that the witness is not hindered. And Timothy is a faithful servant, as you see throughout the book of Acts and then in the letters of Paul. We're not going to take time to study the full use of Timothy, but he is a very important member. Now, verse 4, as the text continues, verse 4 shows us Paul's actions, though they may seem strange to us, were perfectly in line with chapter 15 and the Jerusalem Council. They brought the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem, which did not mandate circumcision, but mandated these four other principles. So Paul is perfectly in line with the council of Acts 15. We can say he is bringing the same message of grace and the judgment of the council of keeping unity and peace between Jews and Gentiles. And the result, verse 5, the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. By God's grace, these churches that had been planted continued to flourish and grow. And that is, again, an amazing testimony to the sovereign work of God, but also then the faithful preaching of the gospel. So this is the first part of that second missionary journey. Reach the cities they had previously reached with the gospel. Visit the churches, strengthen them. But then Paul carried on that ministry. That's where we pick up with verses 6 through 10. Now, as we continue with these verses, we're dealing with what today is the country of Turkey. And some of Paul's most important ministry then took place in modern-day Turkey. It's a very large country, over 300,000 square miles. That would be larger than the state of Texas. And we have described here a number of provinces. When Rome took over this area called Asia Minor, Rome determined provinces. Some of those borders would change over the years, but Galatia, what we know as Galatia, is part of central Turkey today. The region of Phrygia was then to the west of Galatia. And then even farther west was the province of Asia. Now, when we think of Asia, we might think of Japan or Korea, China, but Asia is the province that made up today what would be Western Turkey. The seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3 would all be part of Asia. The city of Ephesus was the key city, the capital city of Asia. Then another province mentioned here is Bithynia. That was to the north and the east of Asia. And as Paul ministered, he did not just wander around looking for places, but rather Paul was very strategic. Typically, he wanted to reach the largest cities, plant the gospel in the key cities, then the gospel is able to spread out from those key cities. So we can say Paul thought strategically. Now, sometimes doors would be closed, he would have to move on. So he couldn't guarantee what would be his ministry, but he's trying to reach key cities. And so as he is thinking of Asia, likely it's the city of Ephesus. And later Paul, of course, would reach Ephesus. But we'll see in verse 6, after he had gone through Phrygia and Galatia, as Paul wanted to go to Asia, we read they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. What does this mean? How were they forbidden by the Holy Spirit? Now, I suppose there are two answers. We might say, one, it was circumstances. Could they not find a train ticket that would take them there? I don't think it's probably circumstances in this case. Likely, this is somehow divine communication. That's what the context would suggest. A reference to the Holy Spirit, then later the vision. The context would indicate somehow the Holy Spirit indicated to Paul, no, this is not where you are to go, Paul. In a similar way, Paul then planned, well, I'll go to Bithynia, to the north and east of the province of Asia. And the language, it's not identical, but it's synonymous. No, the Spirit did not permit them. Somehow, indication was given this was not the way that they were to proceed. So Paul, we read verse 8, so passing by Mysia, that's a smaller province to the north of Asia that might have even later been absorbed into the province of Asia. Passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. So originally Paul wanted to move to the west. Then also he determined to move northeast of Asia, but they moved to the northwest, to the province of Mysia, and to the city of Troas. That's on the western coast. The city of Troas is on the coast that separates Greece and Turkey, the Aegean Sea. Troas was named after the famous city of Troy. You might remember that city, or you've heard of the Trojan Horse, the Trojan War. It was in the city of Troas that Paul had one of his most well-known and important visions, this Macedonian call. Now, already in the book of Acts, we have three visions of significance. Acts 9, it's Ananias who has a vision concerning Saul or Paul. In Acts 10, two visions, Cornelius and Peter. So here, assuming we don't count the previous direction by the Holy Spirit as visions, here is the fourth vision, at least listed by name, in the book of Acts. The vision came to Paul in the night. It's a type of a dream, but it's not just a dream. It is divine guidance. The vision, a man who is pleading with Paul, come over to Macedonia and help us. Come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, another commentator or scholar named Paul Bowers, I think, has suggested a good way of understanding this vision. We should not think Paul is a clueless missionary who's running out of places and options for new missionary work, that he just doesn't know what to do. Notice, Paul already has moved to the northwest and the city of Troas, even before this vision has come. Now, this in no way takes away from the importance of this vision. This vision was given to confirm, I think, Paul's plan. To confirm, this is indeed where the Lord was directing Paul. Because again, he already had moved to the northwest. So all he has to do to go to Macedonia is find a boat and cross the sea. So he's already moved, but twice, this is what's important, twice his plans had been prevented. This vision, I think we can say, is given to confirm this is indeed what the Lord's will was for Paul. That is its significance, even though we might say Paul was already moving in that direction. It confirmed clearly this is where the Lord was calling them to preach and bring the good news of the gospel. Well, as we consider these verses, we ask the question, should you be looking for visions and dreams to guide your steps? Should you pray, Lord, give me a vision so that I know what to be doing? Well, not according to God's word. What is true for Paul as an apostle is not something we claim. Rather, Scripture directs us in no less a profound way, but not to hear God speaking in a voice or in a dream, but rather to submit ourselves, to humble ourselves before Him, to seek His guidance from His word. And the question that we should ask is not, are you looking for visions, but are you looking for God's guidance? Do you pray seriously about your life? Do you consider your actions in terms of where you should be serving the Lord, how you should be serving the Lord? Not that we're going to look to change every single day or look for new things, but we are to consider the Lord does still direct us, not in dreams and visions, but He does direct us in His providence. He does direct us through sound wisdom that comes through Scripture primarily, but also through godly and sober advice from others. We think of that wonderful promise in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and what? He shall direct your paths. That's the promise that we seek. That's the counsel that we need, to not trust in our own plans, not in our own ideas, but to always be humble before the Lord. That we can say was true of Paul, even though he is guided in this case in a more supernatural way through visions. But God still guides you. If you're willing to submit to him, he still directs you. Not so that you can say, oh, the Lord told me to do this, but so that you know where you should serve. If you are humble before him, he will direct your paths. Well, let's continue in verses 11 through 15. The gospel going to Europe, the conversion of Lydia and her household. Paul and his team sailed about 120 miles across the Aegean Sea. That's the ocean area separating Turkey and Greece. On their way, they might have spent the night on the island that's mentioned in verse 11. We ran a straight course to Samothrace. They may have spent a night on that island in the midst of the Aegean Sea. Notice also in verse 11, there's a change in pronoun. A change in pronoun. If you go back to verse 8, so passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. The pronoun there in the third person plural, they. But notice in verse 11, it's the first person plural, we. Now, I didn't see commentators mention this, or at least the ones I consulted. But we, does that indicate that Luke now has joined with Paul and the others? That's what it would seem to indicate. Luke is the author of this text, and there is a change in pronoun. Maybe Luke joined at Troas, and that's where he started his first-person narrative now of the book of Luke. So they traveled across the Aegean Sea. They would have landed at the city of Neapolis, and then they moved inland from Neapolis to the city of Philippi, about 10 miles inland, the city of Philippi. And this is also a very famous city in Roman and ancient history. This city was the site of one of the most famous battles in the Roman period. The two people who murdered Julius Caesar, Brutus and Cassius, fought against Mark Antony and Octavian, later we know as Augustus. And it's one of the great battles mentioned in antiquity. Rome used this area, used the city of Philippi, to settle veterans from all her many wars. So it became a veterans city, starting in 42 BC. Then the Emperor Augustus refounded the city in 27 BC, and he named it the Colonia Julia Augusta Philippiensis. And we note it is called a colony. That was also part of its official name. It is the colony. Now, Philippi, then, is settled for Roman soldiers, for veterans, but it possessed not only then Roman citizenship. If you were a citizen of Rome and lived in Philippi, you had both Roman citizenship but also Italian citizenship. What did that matter? Well, if you had Italian citizenship, you got a tax exemption that was given to the land of citizens. So there were some benefits. And if you read the book of Philippians, and I would encourage you to read the book of Philippians this week, and in parallel with our study in the book of Acts, you see Paul talks about citizenship in that book, because if you were a citizen of Philippi, you had much to be proud of. And that's where Paul points to our even greater citizenship. Well, the territory of Philippi is rather large, about 730 square miles. You compare that to the city of Chicago of about 228 square miles. So it's obviously not filled with high-rise buildings. It takes up a fair amount of area. Eckhard Schnabel estimates that Paul and the others were in Philippi from August to October in the year 49. From August to October. Now, what was Paul's typical strategy when he went into a new city? What did he look for? Well, as we look in the other parts of Acts, he looked for a synagogue. Now, we didn't see that in Lystra. There may not have been a synagogue in Lystra. But Paul, in the other cities, would always find a synagogue. That's where he would begin his preaching. But what do we have described in verse 13? As you read it, it almost sounds that Paul finds a place, a prayer meeting somewhere outside the city, a prayer meeting that took place in the outdoors by a river. That's possibly the case, but probably not likely. Now, there was a river about 2 miles west of the city, the river called Ganges. Maybe this is where Jews met because they were not welcome in Philippi. Now, we don't find the word synagogue, but we do find reference to a place where prayer was customarily made. And that reference to a place of prayer, at least some commentators believe, is referring to a synagogue. So even though the word synagogue is not used, this place of prayer likely is a synagogue. Now, not all commentators come to that conclusion. And we do have evidence, more recent evidence, showing there were Jews in Philippi. So there were Jews. It would make sense that there is a synagogue. Now, what is of interest also here, this prayer meeting consisted just of women. This prayer meeting was just made of women. It may be that men and women gathered at different times. Just as in some church traditions, all the men sit on one side, the women sit on another side. In some places, men and women may have not commingled. They had separate times of prayer. Now, why does Paul just focus on this prayer meeting of women? Well, the answer is because Lydia was there. Again, Paul or Luke has not given us an exhaustive summary of the entire ministry there. And as you read the ministry in Philippi, it's focused on the conversion of Lydia. And then later, it's the imprisonment of Paul and Silas. You know that famous account. And then it's Paul and Silas sent out from the city. Now, we know there was more to his ministry than the conversion of Lydia and their imprisonment. So Luke has focused on this because of the conversion of this very important woman. That's why we have the details presented here. Now notice Lydia is described like Cornelius was earlier. Cornelius, a very important convert. Lydia is described by name, by place, by profession. Cornelius was one described as one who feared God. Lydia is described in similar ways as one who worshiped God. Lydia was a merchant, and we would assume she was wealthy. She has a house. She has a household in the city. Originally, she was from the city of Thyatira. She was part of a very profitable trade, the trade in purple dye or cloth that was dyed purple. Very expensive clothing. Thyatira was a center for that clothing. Now she is in the city of Philippi. Is it for business reasons? That we're not told. But we do know this purple dye came from the shell of an ocean mollusk called a murex. Now, you don't just take one or two of these and make this dye. It takes 10,000s or thousands of these mollusks. And it's substantial labor. Lydia likely is not doing the crushing herself. She has slaves. She has servants doing this. She is the merchant, the business owner. But the purple dye produced by this was very, very famous. This produced the dye that the rich and famous wore. Tyrian purple or royal purple, it is called. Now, Lydia then is described as one who worshipped God. As I say, it's a synonym that we see in Acts 10 for Cornelius, one who feared God. This meant Lydia was not a Jew. Lydia was not a Jew. She is a Gentile, but she's a proselyte. She's come into the circle of other Jews. Maybe even some of her own slaves or servants were Jews. That's how she's come to understand some of the truth. We don't have all the details. But most importantly, verse 14, the most important part of her story, the end of verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Isn't that such a beautiful testimony? When you think of how is the gospel spread? Well, it's spoken. We might say that's normal communication, but how is it received? How is it truly received? It's not something you can explain by sociology or psychology, by history. It's the sovereign working of God to change hearts, to make them open to the truth. Now remember, Lydia already has some knowledge of the truth. She's not totally ignorant. She maybe knows some of her Old Testament. But the Lord needs to open her heart to hear and receive the message of Jesus Christ, which she embraces. And so we rejoice. If you are trusting in the Lord this day, then you know this is the sovereign working of God. Also in your heart, changing your heart. Maybe it's over a period of time. But we can rejoice. If we are in the truth, it's because the Lord has worked in our hearts. So Lydia believes. Lydia believes. Notice, then she is baptized. And I think it is significant. In verse 15, it doesn't say who baptized her. Remember, Paul did not want to be known as the one who's baptizing all this people. She's baptized. We're not told by whom, which may well be significant. We also see that her household is baptized. Her household. And here, as you read Baptist commentators, they're quick to point out, well, this is not an argument for infant baptism. And they say, and it is true, household can mean slaves and servants. Lydia is probably a wealthy woman. She's a merchant. She may well have had many slaves and servants. And so household doesn't necessarily mean children. Now you find that word house or household used in verse 31. The Philippian jailer rejoiced having believed in God with all his household. In Acts 18:8, you find another man, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house or household. So I would not use verse 15 as the only basis for infant baptism, but I think it fits in with God's covenant dealings, but that's for another sermon. So Lydia is baptized, her household is baptized, and then Lydia pleads with Paul. Isn't it interesting, the vision that Paul had in Troas was a man calling for Paul's help. Come over and help us. But here, it's a woman who would become the very important foundation, the basis for that growing church in Philippi. A man in the vision pleaded for help, and now it's Lydia who pleads for Paul. Stay with me. Use my house as a place for ministry and hospitality. The book of Philippians is written about 12 years later. Again, this is about the year 49. Paul, we believe, is under house arrest in Rome about the year 61. So do the math. About 12 years later, the book of Philippians is written. And we know it's more than just Lydia and her household, because we read of all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with bishops, that is, overseers, elders, and deacons. So Paul's ministry was more than just the conversion of Lydia and her household. And we know the book of Philippians as one of the most joyful books. 12 times in that short letter, there are references to joy in the book of Philippians. Paul notes this was a generous congregation. They were generous in their support and their partnership. If you want to turn to Philippians 4, Galatians and Ephesians, Philippians, right before Colossians. Philippians chapter 4, Paul gives this testimony. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. The gospel was truly received by a number in the city of Philippi. It became a faithful congregation that ministered much to the Apostle Paul. This congregation meant very much to him. And Lord willing, we'll consider more of the story in weeks to continue. And again, I would encourage you, read the book of Philippians. It will be for your encouragement, but especially as we continue our study in Acts, it will be a good parallel. Now, I stressed at the beginning of the message the importance of perseverance. The importance of perseverance, that you must persevere where the Lord has placed you. Some doors may be closed, so you continue to look for God's guidance. And as we read the book of Acts, we are not to think, oh, we are just like the Apostle Paul. We're not apostles. The Lord is not going to use us in the same way, and we can say that from the basis of Scripture. We're not super missionaries either. But the Lord has placed you somewhere for a reason, we can say. And that is a place certainly of service. Do you often consider where the Lord has placed you, the opportunities for ministry that he gives to you? As I say, perseverance is one thing that characterizes Paul. He's always looking for places to preach the gospel. Do we look for places to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we long for and pray for the spread of the gospel? Do we pray for the expansion of Christ's kingdom? Or do we sit on the sidelines and just lament and grieve the wicked state of our nation? Certainly very true. But are we on the sidelines, or are we engaged in a great spiritual battle? I would ask you to turn to Philippians 3. This theme of perseverance and determination is found, I would say, in many of Paul's letters in different ways. But here it comes in Philippians 3, beautiful verses, starting with verse 12 through 14. We'll look at this text in closing. Philippians 3, starting with verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Do you see the motive for perseverance? Isn't that a beautiful testimony? Why are you to press on? Because Christ Jesus, if you are in Christ, Christ Jesus has laid hold of you. That's why we are to press on. Shake off lethargy. If Christ has laid hold of you, press on. Verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. May the Holy Spirit burn this into your heart. This message of perseverance, pressing on, because Christ is the first one who has laid hold of us. Let us press on for his glory. Pray with me, please. Father, we thank you for the beauty of your word. These texts, almost 2,000 years old, and yet so fresh and relevant as we receive them as the very word of God, the infallible, the inspired word, which continues to direct your church today. And so please keep us humble before you. Lord, you are sovereign. As you open our hearts, so continue to direct us. Forgive us when we are lax, lethargic. Forgive us when we are distracted simply by the things of this world. And we know we have many dangers, many temptations. And so work in our hearts so that we will press on, that you will use us where you have placed us. Encourage us, each of us, young and old alike, we pray. And let us labor then for our Master, for the one that has first laid hold of us. In Jesus' name, amen.